today. She said this is one of her highlights of the summer, is being able to come and be with you. She and some of the ladies at church are involved in a pretty intense Bible study on Wednesday nights, and my wife is leading that Bible study and just not able to get away. So she really does regret that, but these beautiful people on the front row here were able to come and be here tonight, and they look forward to being here with you as well. And they love hearing their dad preach, so yeah, win-win. It's been quite a year. We had no idea. The Hurricane Michael was the first hurricane that we've ever been through, and I know that a number of you have experienced hurricanes before, and you know when that hits, it's a long road, and we had no idea. The insurance battles, the community-wide brokenness, and in one way, it's been an opportunity for our church to reach out and minister to people and make connections with people that we never would have before, but at the same time, a lot of the people in our church who normally do the reaching out to people in our community have been distressed themselves. It's been a challenge. So thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your help. Some of you have helped us financially, and we really, really appreciate all that you have done and your thoughts as we go through this. So we're still meeting in our gym. We call it our Family Activity Center. And Lord willing, in the next few months, we'll be moving into our main building. It's still pretty stripped, pretty bare, but we're working on it pretty gung-ho about it right now. So hopefully we'll get done soon and be back in our main building. That's not the main thing. The main thing is that that we're all still alive and worshiping together. And in some ways, it's been really difficult, but in other ways, it's been really rewarding as we've just drawn together as a church. So God definitely has walked with us through the valley. We're in Jeremiah chapter 22 tonight. You know, it's difficult to be compared to somebody else, to live a life under somebody else's shadow. I experienced that growing up. My older sister, Karen Cherry, I was always Karen Cherry's brother. And I actually kind of enjoyed it because Karen Cherry was a great person. She made friends easily. People liked Karen Cherry. So the fact that I was Karen Cherry's brother meant that I immediately had friends. I didn't have to be friendly to make friends. I already had them because of my sister. My mom experienced that. Her older sister was a straight-A 4.0 student all the way through. She had a really beautiful voice, and my mom is not really a singer, and was an average student in school, and so she said it was tough always being the little sister because everybody always expected her to be like her older sister, and she felt like she never measured up. Well, that's how Shalom must have felt. His name was Shalom. When he became king, they changed his name to Jehoahaz just for a short period of time. His father was Josiah. I mean, imagine being the son of King Josiah. Josiah was known for starting a reform movement. Here is this great king, had a good long reign, who had found the book of the law and had read it before the people, and the nation wept, and they turned their hearts back to God, and he led this reform movement back to God. Well, Josiah was fighting against Pharaoh Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And in a battle, Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah. Josiah was killed. And so his son, Shalom, not his oldest son, but one of his sons, Shalom, became king. Shalom, Jehoahaz, only ruled for 3 months before he was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho. And there he remained in Egypt the rest of his short life. And died in Egypt. Really didn't have much to speak of, not a whole lot of time to reign as a king in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 22, we get this, it's an assessment of kings. This is God's assessment of the kings of Judah. And so he starts in verse 11. Let's see what he says. "For this is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not see this land again. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build for myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Okay, Shalom didn't have a lot of time to reign. In his short 3 months, it was all about building up his palace. He worked on the outside, but really wasn't concerned about the inside. It's interesting that his three-month reign is not mentioned here. He was king. He has been taken away. Nothing about his accomplishments or lack of accomplishments, but it all had to do with his heart. Verse 15, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was just, right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? To know me. You know, there's a lot of people that are so focused, and we really, I think we all have this tendency in Western culture to focus on the outside. But it's not unique to our culture. To focus on the things that surround us. Do I look right? Am I wearing the right clothes, the right styles? Am I using the right language? You know, are the words that I'm saying, do they make me sound cool, or do people think I'm a little kooky, right? Do I look like a Christian? Do I have the right facial expressions to show that I'm a spiritual person? You see, Shalom was concerned about the things on the outside, the material things of life, and he wasn't concerned about the inside. For some people, outward looks are the most important thing. Shalom was so concerned about looking like a king that he never actually acted like one. It's not that living in a palace is wrong, but it's that living in a palace defined him. It reminds me of what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he's talking about a godly woman, a wife. And he says that her beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes, but it should be it. Her beauty should be that of her inner spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit, the inner beauty. He says this is what has great value in God's sight. The inner spirit, the gentle and quiet spirit. It's not that there's anything wrong with a woman being beautiful or having braided hair or wearing fine clothes and gold jewelry. The problem is when a person defines themselves by that way. A woman's beauty should not come from the outward things. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of a very famous missionary, made a statement in her old age. She led a lot of people to Christ. And she made a statement in her old age. She said, if a woman is not beautiful when she's 15, it's not her fault. If she's not beautiful when she's 65, it is her fault. And what she's saying is what really makes a person, what really defines a person is what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And Shalom didn't know God because he wasn't concerned about the things that God is concerned about, the things on the inside. A true king does not require a crown. You know, there's a difference. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. You know, the Jewish or the Hebrew understanding of knowledge, and maybe Jeff has talked about this before, but In context, when they thought of knowledge, to know, this word to know, to have knowledge of something, meant more than just having knowing about something, but it was about experience. Right? Adam and Eve, okay? They were told, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew they weren't supposed to eat from the tree. Right? It wasn't that they didn't have the right information. It's that they had not ever experienced good and evil, the contrast between good and evil. Don't do that, God said. Well, once they ate from the fruit, now they had the knowledge of good and evil. They had experienced it. And the problem with Shalom is he never experienced God. What does it mean to know God? Do I really know him? Does my heart break at what breaks God's heart? Is my mission God's mission? Do I weep over sin and cringe at blasphemy? Do I do what is right and just? Do I, as it says in Jeremiah 22, defend the cause of the poor and needy? This is what it means to know God, to experience him. I wonder, are we filling our heads with facts about God, or are we trying to help people and ourselves get to know him personally? A sign of a healthy church is a church that focuses discipleship on relationship. Our church is involved in Lads to Leaders. I hear you guys are involved in leadership training for Christ. What a great program. You know, I think about all that our kids learn. They learn how to speak, do public speaking and singing. They do the Bible Bowl thing where they study, this past year they studied the book of Exodus. I mean, our kids knew the book of Exodus backwards and forwards far more than I did when I went to college, probably far more than I do even now, right? They learned a lot about God, but to me, that's only a very small piece of the value of what happens in Lads to Leaders or LTC. The bigger picture is that all that time that's spent in relationship with Christians who have gone before them, their mentors, the ones who are teaching them and interacting with them. We go down to Orlando for the convention. We have about twice as many adults go to the convention as we have kids that go down. This year, I think we had right at about 80 people that went down to Orlando. And we're interacting with each other and spending time together. And that's when our kids study to know about God. But it's through service that they do. And it's through getting to know and spend time with older generations that they begin to get to know God. Not just to know about him, but to know him, to experience him. You know, to assume that we have a relationship with somebody just because we know a lot about them is the definition of stalking. To claim that I have a relationship with God just because I know a lot about God, because I can quote the scriptures or I can open up the Bible, just because I know a lot about God, to think that I have a relationship with God just because I know a lot about God, that's creepy. I mean, really, stalking is creepy. Isn't it? Because the problem is, I think I have a relationship with somebody that I don't really have a relationship with. I just know a lot about them. Because I've peered from the outside looking in rather than jumping in with the person and getting to know them and have a relationship with them. Josiah knew God. When he first saw the law of God and he said, look, these are God's expectations and we haven't been following, his heart tore apart. And he read it to the people, and he was weeping, and they were weeping, and it changed their lives, and they got to know God. Josiah knew God, but here is Shalom. He knows about God. He was raised in a home where he was taught about God because his dad was Josiah. But Shalom didn't want to know God. He just wanted what he could get from God. God gave him a kingdom. God gave him a palace. He gave him wealth and he gave him a name. But Shalom took what God had given him and oppressed the people. Rather than loving and caring for the people as God desired from him, he exploited the people. James chapter 4, verse 17. one of my favorite and least favorite verses in the Bible. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Ouch. If you know the person, but you don't have a relationship with the person, then you don't really know the person. If you know the good you ought to do, if we study the scripture and we know it backwards and forwards and our theology is just right, and we can argue with the best of them, but we don't actually experience God, the Bible says that's a sin. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. It is possible to have all the right answers and still be utterly lost. Well, how do we measure success? Shalom certainly was not successful as a king. It's interesting that in Scripture, as God is assessing the reign of these kings, he doesn't mention the length or the accomplishments of the kings. What he looks at, when he looks at Josiah and he looks at Shalom, is he's concerned about things of the heart. Things that are deeper. It's a man named Clarence Jordan who had earned a PhD in agriculture and a PhD in biblical languages, in Hebrew and Greek. Brilliant man, talented, had access to wealth. He could have done anything he wanted. What he did back in the early 1940s is he started a farm in Georgia. Called it the Koinonia Farm. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. But this farm, he would take needy people onto the farm and give them a home, train them and allow them to be a part of the farm and learn a skill. The thing that was so controversial about what Dr. Jordan did is that he had both black people and white people on the farm. It didn't matter to him who came. The only criteria was that this is a person in need who needs to get their life back together, and he would bring him in, and he would build another house on the farm. Well, you can imagine in the 1940s, this wasn't a very popular notion in Georgia. And so people began to, Southerners in the town began to boycott the farm. Anything that came from the farm, they wouldn't buy. They tried to shut him down that way. It didn't work. The Ku Klux Klan began slashing the tires of anybody from the farm who came into town. They would vandalize their vehicles. And finally, it escalated so much that in the mid-1950s, the KKK went out to the farm in the middle of the night with torches and guns, and they burned down every building on the farm. And instead of they didn't burn down the main farmhouse where Dr. Jordan lived. They surrounded it and they peppered it with bullets. All the families left fled in terror except for one African-American family and Dr. Jordan and his wife. And as he and his wife crouched down and they heard the bullets and they saw their farm and everything they'd invested in going up in flames, he heard the voices of people outside that he recognized. Sadly, a few of them that he went to church with. One of them was a local reporter for the local newspaper. The next morning, as the farm was still smoldering, Dr. Jordan went out with a hoe and a rake, and he began to prepare the field to plant. And he's out working in the field that morning as a reporter came and drove out to the farm. It happened to be the same reporter. He had heard his voice that night. Dr. Jordan just ignored him. The reporter said, Dr. Jordan, I heard that there was a catastrophe out here last night. Really sorry to hear that. He just quietly continued to prepare the field. He said, Dr. Jordan, how does it feel for everything that you've invested in to be a failure? What does it feel like to have to close the farm? He didn't look up. He just continued to hoe. But Dr. Jordan made this statement. He said, it feels a lot like Jesus on a cross. He said, sir, I don't think you know what we're about. We're not about success. We're about faithfulness. We're not going anywhere. And with that, he continued to prepare the field. The Koinonia Farm is still in existence today. It's still running. It still helps people today who are in need. You know, when I think about how we measure success, we're so accustomed to spreadsheets. We're accustomed to measuring things by the world's standards, but the crucified Jesus turns our ideas of success on their heads. It's hard to see Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God made flesh, coming to earth and never living in a palace. In fact, not even having a home. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. They have places. The Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. And here he was, after 3 years of ministry, hanging on a cross, after having healed and taught thousands and thousands of people, and only a handful still with him at the end. And we look up at Jesus, and you got to think, how does it feel to be such an epic failure? God says, this is my Son. We're so accustomed to think about and work with spreadsheets. The bottom line. How many conversions? Just, I want to know a number. And discipleship is not about manipulation and sales. It's about relationship. Spreadsheets are good for advertising and business. We want to know, you know, what was the return that we got on our investment? That's good for business. It's not good for discipleship. That's not the way discipleship works. I don't believe that at judgment, God will be looking at a spreadsheet. I believe he'll be looking at something much deeper. Shalom's reign was only 3 months, but that wasn't even mentioned. What was mentioned is his heart. He didn't choose to know God. Well, how does this square with the parable of the talents? Matthew chapter 25, we see the story of the parable of this man, who wealthy man, went off to, this man left, and he left a sum of money to three of his servants. To one, he gave one talent, a sum of money. And the other he gave two talents, and the other he gave five talents, and he left. And the one talent man was afraid, because he knew that this man was an investor, and he was afraid that if he invested the money that he would lose it. So he just took what he had, and he just buried it in the sand. He thought, if I can just give him what he had when he gets back. But the other two, the man with two talents and the man with five talents, they went and invested, because they knew our boss is an investor, and this is what he would want us to do. And so the man with two talents, he gained two more talents, and he had four talents whenever the master came back. And the man with five talents had 10 talents when the master came back. And when the master came back and he asked him to give an account, and it looks like, and we think about, well, there's this spreadsheet. The master didn't mention the spreadsheet. Those who had invested, they came back and said, look what I did. Look what I give. You know what he said in verse 21 and 23? Well done, good and faithful servant. The man with one talent, he said you should have at least just put it in the bank just so it could gain some interest. Do something. When God gives us something, when he gives us knowledge, or he gives us a talent, or he gives us an opportunity, he wants us to do something with it. That's what it means to know God. Not just to know about God. I want to know, does my heart reflect God's heart? I believe that's what he's going to be looking at. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Well, how about we do Luke 18, 8? Part of the problem with putting all the scriptures up there is you can't really skip around, can you? Right? You can't cut something short, so sorry. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus asked this question after the persistent widow has been begging and begging and begging for justice. And she finally gets justice because she wears the king out. And Jesus asks this question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Gives me a clue. What's he going to be looking for? He's going to be looking for faith. Or we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 as Samuel the prophet is sent to the house of Jesse to look for the next king of Israel, or king of God's people. And all the sons of Jesse are paraded before Samuel, and Samuel thinks, this guy looks like a king. Okay, well, what about this guy? This guy looks pretty kingly, and all the kingly-looking sons don't measure up. God says to Samuel, look, God doesn't look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at all those outward things. God looks at the heart. When the judgment day comes, he's going to be looking much deeper. Passage of scripture that has become very precious to me is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4 together. This is a passage of scripture where the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry. And specifically, he's addressing people who have been judging him because they're kind of pitting one person against another. You know, Apollos and you know, I follow Cephas, and I follow Paul. Some are criticizing the way that Paul does ministry. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So he's saying, I'm not going to put myself on a pedestal. I mean, my conscience is clear. I'm doing the best I can. I fix what I can fix, but I'm not perfect. It doesn't make me innocent just because my conscience is clear. I don't even judge myself, let alone not judge you. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose all the degrees that you've gotten in life. He will expose the amount of education. He will put on a pedestal all the trophies or the medals that you have. No. None of that. None of that comes up. He's not going to look at the mansions or the words we use or the clothes that we wear. He's going to look at something a lot deeper. At that time, he says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. I believe that success in God's sight has more to do with whether or not my heart reflects God's heart. That's what it means to know him, to have a relationship with him, not just to know about him. So what is the heart of God? If I want to know God, if I want to know him, then what is the heart of God? You know, you may have heard this question, is this a salvation issue? I don't know about you, but I haven't really found that phrase in Scripture. I mean, I've read through it a few times, and I may have missed it. I miss a lot. I mean, I feel like every time I open up the Bible, I find something else that I've missed. So I may have missed it, but I don't know about you, but I've never seen a salvation issue. There's some things that we should talk about because this is a salvation issue or this thing is not a salvation issue. And the idea is that if it's not a salvation issue, it really isn't that important. I'm just concerned about the salvation issues. I just want to get those things right. As if the only thing that's important is the bottom line. Am I in or am I out? And if we're not careful, our theology can lead us to that direction. You know, we're in Christ. I want to be in Christ. I don't want to be out of Christ. I don't want to lose my salvation. And I don't want to lose my salvation. I want to be saved. But you know, I'm not worried about that. I'm really not worried about my salvation. My salvation is not based on whether or not I'm good enough. It's not based on the degrees that are on my wall. It's not based on the number of sermons that I've preached. It's not based on my bank account. I'm not concerned about the salvation issues. I'm concerned about anything that reflects the heart of God. Think about this. What if in marriage, before I made a decision, every time I asked the question, well, will this decision make my wife leave me or not? I mean, that was the criteria upon which I based whether or not I was going to make a decision. What kind of marriage would I have? Well, she's not going to leave me over this, so I guess it's okay. Or what if an employee asked that question? Am I going to get fired over this? Okay, well, if I'm not going to get fired over it, then I guess it's okay. What kind of employee would that be? You want somebody working for you that way? What about in a friendship? Your friends ask that question. Well, if I say this or do this, are they going to leave me and not be my friend anymore, or are they going to still be my friend? That's no way to pursue a relationship. In marriage, I want to ask the question, what can I do to please my wife? How can we grow closer together? How can we throw bands around our relationship and get closer? In a business relationship, as an employee, I want to ask the question, what can I do to please my boss? How can I do my job the very best that I can? That's the kind of employer we want. In a friendship, what can I do that my friend would really, really appreciate? That's how we build relationships. But why are we sometimes inclined to approach our relationship with God that way? Well, this is a salvation issue. Am I going to lose my salvation over it? No. It doesn't really matter. And there are a lot of difficult subjects. There's actually some gray areas in there. Just because it's a gray area and it's not a salvation issue doesn't mean that it's not important. We ought to always ask the question, not is this a salvation issue, but rather, does this reflect the heart of God? Is this something that's going to please God or displease God? Because if it's going to displease God, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Not because I'm going to lose my salvation over it, but because I'm not worried about my salvation. That's been purchased by the blood of Christ. I'm a Christian. I've got the blood of Christ. I'm not going to judge myself. My conscience is clear. That doesn't make me innocent. God's going to judge me based on Jesus and His blood. His blood is powerful. It's sufficient. Now I want to live the rest of my life getting to know God. I want to know Him. I don't just want to know about Him. I don't want to stand on the outside. I want to get on the inside. What does it mean to know the heart of God? Matthew chapter 25, we'll just kind of step backwards through Matthew just for a moment. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you know, that's the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Okay, I have all the authority. So now I'm going to tell you, this is what we expect of you. Go make disciples of all nations. And what do you do? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's getting in. Once they're in, they're in. Okay? Now, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you through this always to the very end of the age. Does that mean that we have to get everything right? I mean, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, I want to obey everything that God says if I really want to have a relationship with Him. I'm not going to get it all right. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves. That's why we need Jesus. So it starts, so we'll just start there at the very end of Matthew. Do we have a heart that pursues obeying Him completely? What about Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46? You know, the sheep and the goats. I've been told that the goats sit over here and the sheep sit over here. Is that right? Am I close? I'm just kidding. God separates the sheep and the goats. The goats are going to be separated from God. The sheep are going to come and be with God. And what was the criteria? What was it? He says, well, some of you, when you saw me hungry, you fed me. And when you saw me thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When you saw me without clothes, you gave me clothes. When you saw me in prison, then you went to visit me. You cared about me. Sounds a lot like the difference between Josiah and Shalom. Right? One of you defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and one of you didn't. The sheep, the ones who are going to spend eternity with God, are the ones who saw Jesus. They said, Jesus, we didn't see you. I don't remember seeing you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison or sick. I don't remember that. I mean, we would know. We know exactly what Jesus looks like, right? I mean, you know, the beard, it was a little bit longer than this, long hair, blue eyes. Yeah. Blue sash, white robe. Okay, that's how you know. I didn't see that guy. Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. That's what it means to know God. It's the heart of God. What about if we step back just a little bit further in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23? Here Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the teachers of the law, you hypocrites, he says. He says, look, you give a tenth of everything you have. I mean, you parse out every little thing to make sure you get all these little bitty things right. But you forget the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those are the things that God really worries about. You should have done the former. I mean, yes, you need to do those. Those are the salvation issues, right? Yeah, of course, take care of those things. But you really should have been all about having a relationship with me, caring about the things that I care about, weeping about the things that I weep about, and rejoicing about the things that I rejoice about. We scoot back a little bit further. Matthew 14:14. Here's Jesus. He comes across the sea, and he finds on the shores thousands of people, 5,000 people. And it says in verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Who did he heal? The insiders? Most of these people were not with him at the end. What was the criteria? Were these people who had gotten everything right? Were these people who already had lived a righteous life and had earned their way into God's favor? No. He came across the sea, saw the multitudes, and among them were the sick, those who had needs, and he had compassion. The word for compassion is one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word splagnos, and it means guts. It sounds like what it is, splagnos, right? He had guts for them. He felt deeply for them, and he healed their sick. That's the heart of God. What about if we step back just a little further? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says, look, you've heard that it said, love your enemy or love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your who? Enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because those who are persecuting you are so lost. Your salvation is taken care of. Theirs isn't. They need a relationship with God more than anything else. Does your heart go out for them? Do you love them? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Why did he have to give his Son? Because he loved the world. What world? The lost world. That needed a Savior. Or Proverbs 31:8-9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. What does it mean to know God? You know, sometimes as Christians, as we live our lives and we feel like we're just going about day to day, we see somebody in need and we help them. Anytime we help somebody in need, anytime we sit beside the bed of somebody who's sick and say a prayer, anytime we study with somebody who's confused, anytime our heart breaks at injustice in the world and we stand up for somebody, when you see somebody in the lunchroom at school and they're sitting by themselves and you go sit down beside them, that's what it means to know God. It means that when the palace and the cedar and the gold and the crown is all stripped away, what's left? The only thing that's left is a heart. Do I have a heart that reflects the heart of God? Or not. Shalom loved himself more than anyone else. Jesus loved everybody. Are you in Christ? It's an important question. If you're in Christ, then like Paul, you can say, you know what? The past, I can put that behind me. I'm just pressing on to win the goal. Not that I've achieved it, but I keep on going. I'm pressing on towards this heavenly calling that I've been given. When we're in Christ, we press forward. We're free. We're free from the past. We're free from those things. We get to live our lives to please God. We get to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Isn't that amazing? The throne of God with confidence? Are you in Christ? If you are, get to know Him. Spend your life getting to know God rather than just knowing about Him. If you're not in Christ, there is no greater gift. There's no greater life than to live a life of hope. So tonight, you can make the decision to come to Him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." What's the criteria? He doesn't say, "Come to me, all you who have your life together, all of you who have a healthy marriage, all of you who've never done anything wrong, all of you who've fixed all your problems." No. What's the criteria? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened." If you're weary and heavy burdened, if you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, He will give you real, deep, lasting rest. And then you can start getting to know Him day by day. If you'd like to respond to the invitation that Jesus opens up to us today, won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste.